Haggai and chapter 2. There was once a Danish theologian and philosopher called Soren Kierkegaard, and he once told the story of a clown who tried to warn an audience that the theatre was catching fire and that they were in great danger. Realising the danger, he pushed through the curtains to alert the audience, only to see them applaud him. They all thought it was part of the act, you see. The clown repeated more urgently. He's centre stage, rather like I am now, but unlike now, he was flailing his arms. His eyes were wide open in panic. There has been a few preachers like that too. The crowd went wild. Whistles, there were cheers, there was raucous laughter. It all seemed a joke. They'd never seen such a routine. But meanwhile, the theatre was burning down all around them. I think you know where I'm going to go with this illustration. For Kierkegaard, this was an illustration that was a way of concluding these words. I think that the world will come to an end in such a way. The human race will stand in thunderous ovation, calling for an encore, convinced it's another happy joke. Well, the purpose of the church, friends, amongst other things, is, but in particular, its purpose is to proclaim the sovereignty of God, to magnify him, to placard that sovereignty, that all is being directed to his purposes, which are the redemption of a people to himself, and ultimate cosmic justice. And I think you find that in this final message of Haggai, these things that are there. Now, I'm not going to recap too far, otherwise we'll never get to the text. But remember, Haggai is a prophet, so he's a covenant prosecutor. He's calling the people of God back to the covenant. But in doing so, he's not only challenging them, he is encouraging them. He's also pointing them forward to a greater day that is to come. And he's already done that earlier on in the chapter. And the focus of the book of Haggai is the rebuilding of the temple. The temple was that spiritual indicator of the people, but it was where God dwelt amongst his people, on Zion, on that holy hill. And that idea of the temple is a theme that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And that message, you'll see if you read through Haggai again, it won't take you long to read the whole book again today, is for the remnant of the people. Because they're the only ones that have returned after generations of exile in Babylon. But it's also a message to us, as we've seen over the past month or so. And this message, like the one I delivered just a few weeks ago, a couple of weeks ago, is part of what was thought to be a dedication ceremony to the founding of the temple, in which Haggai reminds the people of where they've come from. They had forgotten their priorities. That's why they were suffering as they were. But now he encourages them to look forward when the Lord will bless you. Remember those key words we saw at the end of that message? I will bless you. But now he moves to the issue of royal power. And he focuses upon this man Zerubbabel, of which we shall look at in one moment. So we're going to look at three things that are in this message. First of all, we're going to look at the wonder of God's sovereignty. So the language, the words that we have read speak of God's sovereignty. They allude, there's direct and indirect references to other prophets and other events throughout Scripture. They speak of the destruction of his enemies, the subjugation of nations. Secondly, we have the promise of God's servant. And that focuses on Zerubbabel, my servant. He is like a signet ring. He is going to be a servant king. And yet, there will be a greater servant king that is to come. So that's the promise of God's servant. And last of all, we're going to kind of jump out of Haggai and look beyond, which is why I read Matthew. And we're going to look thirdly at the silence of God's wise. By that I mean that in the intervening years after Haggai, that's some 400-500 years rather, before Christ returns, God is quietly working behind the scenes, almost silently, but unseen, almost in camouflage, and that is fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three headings: the wonder of God's sovereignty, the promise of God's servant, and the silence of God's ways. So let's tuck into the text now and see what it has to say to us. So first of all, the wonder of God's sovereignty. Now, if you have a look at the words in that first verse or so, verse 21, it says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens of the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations." Now have a look at the words of the day. Remember, we've already come across the word shake. Okay, shake the heavens and the earth. It's dramatic divine intervention. Cosmic intervention. And the nations, the word there in Hebrew is goyim. In other words, beyond that of the Jewish nation. So that there is a great shaking. Earlier on in the chapter, in verse 6, as a result of the shaking, the nations will stream in the temple. But here, in verse 21, they are subjugated. And to show that, Haggai uses the stock images of Israelite warfare. And it would have been familiar not only to Haggai, but to Zerubbabel, indeed all the Old Testament people of God. So words such as overthrow the kingdoms, or overturn the kingdoms rather, means total and instantaneous destruction by God's unlimited power. So we see that phrase being used throughout Scripture, but it's first used in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then later on you see it used again, you see it in Isaiah 13. You see it in Amos 4. In Isaiah, the splendor of Babylon is compared to the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Amos, who's preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel, which doesn't exist in Haggai's time, it's already been destroyed. That northern kingdom is likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. To overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations. Destroy. That's exactly what the people of God did when they came into the land of Canaan. They destroyed the tribes of Canaan. And that idea of destruction is repeated all the way through Deuteronomy. And then you've got a word there, for example, to overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down. Go down where, you might say? Well, it means to death. That's what the term means. I mean, riders and chariots doesn't sound very powerful, does it, in our day and age of tanks and nuclear weapons? But at the time, that was the top end, the high end of military technology. And I can tell you now, they don't use that in the British Army. But chariots and riders were powerful, were signs of a powerful nation. But they will go down. They will be destroyed. Where else have you heard of chariots and riders going down? In Exodus, crossing the Red Sea. So again, you see, Haggai is trafficking in all these images that would have been very familiar to his listeners and should be, I think, familiar to us in a way, because they're very much part and parcel of our own heritage as well. Each falling by the sword of his brother. Well, if anyone's been in the army here, they know that people end up shooting, killing, wounding their own side by accident. They have the nice euphemism, blue on blue. But of course, here, confusion is what is sown in the enemies of God. We might think of Gideon, for example, where the Midianites are confused and run away to these distant borders. The weird and wonderful prophecy of Ezekiel 38, it is, on Gog, the prince of Magog. The confusion is sown among him and his kingdom, and they are defeated. So in short, what Haggai is saying is that God is sovereign. His enemies will be destroyed. He is sovereign. He shakes the kingdoms. He overthrows kings and kingdoms. He is Lord over the whole earth. The wonder of God's sovereignty. Now, of course, we'll see in one moment that that sovereignty enables God's promise to be fulfilled, even if it is silently. But for now, what we can learn just from that verse alone, there's many other applications, but is that God will bring about perfect gospel justice. It's a much misused term today. Christians shouldn't be afraid to use the term justice. Gospel, perfect gospel justice. A coming kingdom where there will not only be perfect justice, but eternal righteousness, where there will be no marginalization. There will be no oppression. We anticipate a day when discrimination will cease, when racism will be destroyed, when child trafficking will be stopped, when the innocent unborn children in the womb will not be murdered. Any individual, any systematic abuse will be overcome. That can only be done through the perfect justice and judge of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is justice, of course, it is also tinged with mercy. Not just tinged, not enough to say tinged, is it? It is also with mercy, really. So we must aim as a church to magnify God and his just judgment, but our aim is also to show that God is more than that. In speaking and responding to the social injustice that we see all around us, we point to God and we point to him in his perfect justice, his goodness on our behalf, giving guilty sinners the opposite verdict of what we deserve for our crimes. That we were alienated from God, that we were under the burdensome oppression of sin, deserving God's wrath and eternal punishment. But it's tinged with mercy because we find mercy by seeking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is also our message. That with justice there is mercy. And we see that because of Jesus' death at the hands of wicked people who murdered him unjustly. And God justly crushed him, Jesus, in our place. And that's given us eternal life, eternal joy. But what we see from these things of justice and the sovereignty of God is great comfort. If you look beyond Haggai, look at some of the wonderful words there are in other prophets. You know, one of my favorite chapters, or I hasten to add they're all pretty good, well, one of my favorite chapters is Isaiah 40. I've preached on it. In fact, it came to mind when I was praying. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are accounted as dust in the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And emptiness. Or later on in Isaiah 40 in verses 23 to 24, it is God who brings princes to nothing. That's what we need to be reminded of yesterday. He brings vicious empires to the end. Yes, more will rise, but they will fall also. It is God who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God will destroy his enemies. And friends, we need to do that. We need to look how big our God is. And also, look how puny the nations are. It is not only the pagan kings like the Nebuchadnezzar of the world, but also us as Christians. In Daniel 4:17, Nebuchadnezzar is reminded by Daniel that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Friends, we need to remember this afresh. We need to remember this after the coups and the elections that have come or are coming, whenever it is they occur. We need to dwell on the sovereignty of God and take comfort that he will act and he will shake the heavens and the earth. And this restoration of the temple was just the very beginning of the restoration of God's rule on earth. And we can take great comfort in all of this. This passage that Haggai is speaking about has begun to be fulfilled. It has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that later on. But it will continue to be fulfilled. And fulfilled ultimately, finally, when Jesus Christ returns. That Christ has come and that he will again should be a great comfort to us as his saints in this sin-cursed world. And we need to take comfort. I think sometimes in the West we don't like the idea of enemies being destroyed. But we were reminded of that yesterday, that God will destroy his enemies. And it's not just one particular nation. It could well be this nation. It could well be America or whatever empire that rises and falls. And it's a warning in that respect, a warning to the royal thrones. It's a warning to the power of foreign kingdoms that they will fall. And it's not just spiritual powers, but also earthly powers will be overthrown. So we mustn't limit the destruction of enemies to the spiritual forces, darkness, evil, Satan. That's good. Well, if you see what I mean, the overthrow of them is good, but it's also earthly kingdoms. And that's the true revolution. It's not turning things upside down, it's turning them right side up. Okay, and we need to remember that. We need to remember that even in our democratic states that we live in now, where democracy has become like a god in its own right. We can see those kingdoms, those powers falling. Let me just give you a couple of examples before I move on. Think about Mussolini's Italy. There the school children had to make an affirmation that says, I believe in the supreme duce, that's leader, creator of the black shirts, and in Jesus Christ, his sole protector. That's what the children were made to say. And you know what happened to him and his semi-divine honours? On the 29th of April, 1945, he was hung upside down with his mistress in public disgrace, in the public square, in public disgust. And you can see the pictures on the internet, but it's not good viewing. That's what happens to those empires. He reduces princes to nothing and annihilates the rulers of the world. Or Nazi Germany, for example, just a few miles north, there was a man there that once said that the German form of life is definitely determined for the next 1,000 years. The age of revolution is over. The 1,000-year Reich has been born. And 12 years later, 4 months later, 8 days later, the 1,000-year Reich came crashing down. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root on the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them away like stubble. Or take, for example, the American historian Henry Adams, who was speaking to a president called FDR, Roosevelt, who was the president for most of the Second World War. Now, at the time, FDR was an assistant secretary of the Navy, so he was not a senior official, and he met with his very famous American historian, but he was very old at that particular time, and he lived right by the White House, and FDR came to visit him and started telling Henry Adams all about his troubles, what it's like being an assistant secretary and a politician. And Henry Adams said this to him: "Young man, I have lived in this house many years and seen the occupants of that White House across the square come and go. And nothing that you minor officials or occupants of that house can do will affect the history of the world for long." So we need to have that kind of blow to our conceit. To our conceit and also to our fear. God's people are to raise their eyes like Zerubbabel to see how sovereign our God is. It is a great cause of despondency among the churches, among the individual Christians, when we lose sight of that sovereignty. And we, me to remain fixed on that sovereignty, a rediscover of that vision afresh, if we, as a cause for the cure of that despondency. I hope I've expressed that right. Look afresh again if you are despondent and you're struggling at the sovereignty of God. I mean, yes, he is a God who binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted. Yes, you know, but we need to also focus on the fact that he is a sovereign, magnificent, majestic, all-glorious God. All dominions are under the dominion of God. Again, Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. This is in verse 10. Behold, his reward with him and his recompense before him. He's talking there of Christians, basically. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. But it's that arm that gently carries his lambs, us Christians, that will go forth before him and will sweep away the kingdoms of the world. Catch a fresh glimpse of that God. And that's what we are called to proclaim. We are called as Christians, in light of that sovereignty, to be salt and light, to hold our government to account, to placard the glory of Christ, to have the courage to do so through political protests, or the process rather, through whatever means that is necessary and is right. Faithful service, social action, those things display, placard the sovereignty of God. That's what the prophets were doing, calling their government to account, as we read in Ezekiel, and then proclaiming the sovereignty of God. Now, if you're here this morning, or you're listening to this morning, and you are not a believer, you know, you may be thinking, well, what's the point of that message? It's good for you Christians, not for me. But there's a right warning in there, friend, if you're not a Christian. You see, God's justice is a certainty, and there will come a day when you stand before him. Where will you stand on that great day? That great day could be coming soon. It is coming soon. We may not finish this service. Who knows? And it is a fearful thing, is it not, to fall into the hands of the living God. You need to see the majesty, the bigness of God. You have trouble dealing with all the suffering that you see around you, that injustice, that pain. You may personally have experienced all those things. You need to look to Jesus Christ, because only Christianity has an explanation, has an answer to all these things. It may not mean an end to your own personal suffering, your own personal struggle, but you've got the hope to look forward in the future, that if Jesus tarries, you will be with him in glory, or he will return while you're still on this earth. But if you're not a believer, where will you stand on that great day? The wonder of God's sovereignty. Much more we could say on that. Secondly then, the promise of God's servant. Here we get into the promise proper. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. And there he goes on to talk about him as making him a signet ring. Making him a signet ring. So whenever you hear the words on that day, it means there is a specific day that is appointed for that task. And in here, of course, it's when he will destroy his opponents, and Zerubbabel will be made like a signet ring. Now, who is this Zerubbabel? Has anyone else got any sympathy with a name like Zerubbabel? How often would his name be spelt wrong in class? He would have been always the last to receive any letters. The last one on the register as well. No one would ever spell or pronounce it right. I can sympathize with that. Donny, Dunny, Down, Dunny, whatever it is, not Donny. Whatever the, you know, Zerubbabel must have had his name spelled quite some considerable times differently. But he's, this man here is governor of Judah. He's been placed there by Darius, the Persian king. And he and Joshua, who's mentioned earlier on in the book, is the high priest. And they and Joshua are recipients of the promises that we find in Haggai and also Zechariah. And then it has these words here, take, okay? I will take you and then make you like a signet ring. I have chosen you. Now, have you heard those words read earlier on today, other than Haggai? We read words a bit like that in Ezekiel. So it tells you that Haggai is referring back to previous prophecies. They should remind Zerubbabel of King David, of whom Zerubbabel is a descendant. That word chosen is the same word that is used for God choosing Israel in the Old Testament. My servant, used of David, used of key figures in redemptive history like Moses or Abraham. Here's your word for the day. It's a messianophoric term. You remember that one? Has the appearance of the Messiah. It's true, because what it's saying is this figure here is going to be like the Messiah. He is going to be the Messiah, but not Zerubbabel himself, as we shall see. Because we will see later on that, of course, it is Jesus Christ who is the Messiah. He is the servant king, the true servant king. So that term messianophoric is the appearance of the Messiah, not physical, but in his characteristics. Okay, and then that term signet ring, make like a signet ring. It's a bit bizarre, isn't it? Well, signet rings, or the hotam, were used to seal letters and seal documents. They attested to the authenticity of the documents and also to the authority of the person that is sealing them. Okay, and of course, if you lost your signet ring, there would be severe consequences. And that was the case whether it was in Haggai's time or whether it's in the time of the Tudors. They had signet rings. They had seals, sometimes actually on chains around their necks. Okay, our King James II ditched his when he was on the run once, you see. So losing them has tremendous consequences. It's more than just a passport or a credit card. It has a great deal of significance. So it's a signet ring. Well, we've just done the Book of Esther. If you remember that, of course, you'll find out that Haman had the signet ring. And then so did Mordecai. Excuse me. Haman or Mordecai had the signet ring. So it's important then that this is a promise of God's servant. There's a background also to this promise. And it's that of the promise of the Davidic king in Psalm 3. So the promise we read there in Psalm 2. And also in Ezekiel, that the Lord will be enthroned on Zion. And that idea of kingship is important. You see it in 2 Samuel 7, when David is given that promise that when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise your offspring up after you. But then he goes on to say, I will establish a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's not talking just there of Solomon, or are there any other kings to come? Who can it be speaking of? Who can be this Davidic king? You see something there in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 14. I will set over him my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Now that can't be David. That can't be Solomon. Who can be this Davidic king? Or in Psalm 78, it says here again, the words, listen to the words, he chose David his servant, took him from the sheepfolds. And that's, of course, what he did. But right at the end of Psalm 78, it speaks there that with an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. He's a shepherd king. In Psalm 89, you know, you can look at these up later on. I don't expect you to turn to them. Just have them in the back of your minds. I will remind you of them afterwards if you can't remember them. And we can listen to it again. In Psalm 89 and verse 29, it says, I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the day of the heavens. In other words, eternally. Who can this be? Later on in that same psalm, Psalm 89 and verse 35, it talks about, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it will be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. You see there, The king is likened to David, who will a shepherd king who will rule forever. So they were kind of like Yahweh's royal deputies, regents, vice regents on earth. And there's lots of examples of this throughout the Bible. I read one at the beginning in Ezekiel 34. And yet, they've been kicked out of the promised land, haven't they? They've been exiled. Zerubbabel's descendant is a man called Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, with a N for November. He's got three different names, unfortunately. It was the same man. If you're a teacher, you get called lots of different names, but they're never your right one. And Jeremiah, there, 22, speaks of Jeconiah as having his signet ring removed. And that's what happens. Jeconiah goes off into exile, and his uncle rules on his behalf. You can read about that in Jeremiah 22. You can read about it at the very end of the books of Chronicles. So is this promise by God that a king will rule forever being foiled? If you said to David, your house will rule forever, but several hundred years later on, they're all in exile, there is no king anymore, Zerubbabel's not a king, has not God given a promise that he can't fulfill? But that's what Haggai is reminding us here, that this promise, really, is still continuing, and it's continuing through Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the signet ring. He's a signature in which God says, I will guarantee you that there will be a greater Davidic king that is to come. And Zerubbabel, you're like my signature. And that signature begins with C. And it's C for Christ. And that's this promise of a king that is to come. Of course, when Jesus Christ comes, he is not coming in the same way that David is enthroned or the kings of Israel are enthroned. That's what the Israelites expected, didn't they? They expected a powerful, great king like David or Solomon once again to come forth and remove the Romans from the land and establish a kingdom like the golden age of David and Solomon. But it wasn't. When they had to sort of think to themselves, is Jesus really the Lord's anointed? A crucified Savior? Is that the Lord's anointed? Those same Israelites were the ones who were mocking him as he hung on a tree. A form of death that is reserved for those who are accursed by God. To God's chosen servant, they shouted out, let him save himself. If he is a Christ of God, the chosen one, then he can come down. Is it really the Davidic king? No, it's not. It's just a common criminal. But God's true servant had come, and he was at the center of the promise, the ultimate purposes of God, that he would send his son into this world, that his son would die for our sins, that he would rise again after 3 days and reign on high. God's servant is what is spoken of here. Zerubbabel is just a signature to say that's what's going to be happening in the future. Let's just think before we look at our final point about the stubbornness of God in that respect. The line of David was often sinful. The kings have died. There was an exile. The line seemed broken. And yet there would still be a time when the rightful King David would come on the throne. It was just that he wasn't the king the Israelites expected, was he? He would die that terrible death. He would rise again, all because of God's sovereign stubbornness in his ways. You know, I don't care what happens, says God, as it were. My plan will continue. It will be accomplished. Those who oppose it will be destroyed. I will set my king on Zion. So we see the stubbornness of God, and those promises that he gives us, the promises that you and I as Christians can cling on, is a promise that Jesus gives in Matthew 16:18 when he says, I will build my church at the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the same promise in John 6:37, all that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's the same promise that he gives in John 14:3. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself. There, where I am, you may be also. It's a promise that is given in John 10:28, when Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a wonderful covenant God, isn't it? A covenant God who can destroy his enemies, but has provided God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to turn to him, because you are in great danger. Put your trust in him to make you right with God. Trust in him. So we have the wonder of God's sovereignty. Okay, that was the first heading. We also have, secondly, the heading's just gone right at my mind. What was the second heading? Yeah, the promise of God's servant, thank you, and the silence of God's ways. Just making sure you were listening, okay? Now, the silence of God's ways. So here it's worth us just stepping out of Haggai and looking at a few other verses out of the Bible. And that's the reason why I looked at Matthew 1. So we can step outside of that. And, you know, and in one sense, I once heard a message on this many, many years ago, when this message was likened to a piece of Christmas post, which is a rubber ball, because it's speaking about the incarnation. And of course, it's not speaking of Zerubbabel, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look in Matthew, and of course, he makes that is there. It's very easy just to reel off those genealogies. They make a very good Christmas sermon in many ways, more than just one. But you'll see here that when you look at the chapter 1 of Matthew, that Zerubbabel is a descendant not only of Jeconiah, who we've been talking about, or Jehoiakim, that's his other name, but he's also a descendant of David. And yet, there will be another 500 years before Jesus Christ was to come. 500 years. It's not just a few years of waiting. It's not just a 3 or 4 month lockdown. It's 500 years. Okay? And that's important, because when I mean the silence of God's ways, what I mean by that, of course, is that God often works in hidden ways. He is unseen. It is obscure. I don't know whether any of you have got an oven where you have an alarm that goes off. And some people can sit through that alarm, it just going off. I personally can't. I have people in my family that can, but I can't. And I think sometimes we think of God's ways in that way. We think that he's got to always be sounding that alarm to show that there's lots of noise, that something's happening, that something's ready. And of course, he does do that in Scripture. There are times when the God of the Bible is noisy, isn't he? He sets off these covenantal fireworks, like the Exodus and the plagues, or he sets off these redemptive-like earthquakes. There are times when there are outright conflicts between Moses and Pharaoh, the great anti-God character of the Old Testament, or between Elijah and the priests of Baal. But if you cast your mind to when we look back at Esther, he also acts in many other different ways, doesn't he? He acts quietly. He acts, as it were, almost in camouflage. For Ruth, it was like he acted in a very similar kind of way. She arrived just when it happened to be harvest time. She just happened to meet a relative of Naomi called Boaz. And they met and they had a child called Obed, which means servant. And who came from her line? David, you see. Or we saw Esther, a beauty competition of all things. Personal animosity between Mordecai and Haman. That sleepless night where everything changed within just a space of a few hours. But all those things show to us that God was at work to the praise of his glory. So God acts through our actions. He uses times, he uses seasons. Sometimes he acts in a surprising way, but sometimes he acts in almost like a silent way. But he is still there, always at work. In one of his sermons, Dale Ruff Davis speaks of a general in the Confederate Army called General Thomas Hindman. Now, the American Civil War was fought in the 1860s between the Union and the Confederates. I don't want us to get into any fights as to which side you might well support, but they were blue and grey, and many other things were fought over, not least that of slavery. But General Thomas Heineman was in the Confederate Army, and he was in charge of a small garrison in a place called Little Rock in Arkansas, and he was surrounded by a much more numerous enemy, and he himself, Heineman that was not in a very good condition. So he did lots of things to try and protect his garrison. He introduced conscription, he got civilians to work, he sent out partisan raiders to attack the Union outposts. But what he did also, which is key for my point here, is he engaged in a campaign of misinformation, we would call it. He got all the soldiers to write letters and send them off to their sweethearts and wives and family. And he got the people of Little Rock to do exactly the same thing. And they would say in these letters, oh, look, we just had 3,000 Texans come to support us. And, oh, and my daughter's lost her heart to one of the Louisiana officers who's come in with the contingent to help protect us. And so on and so forth. And then he put all the letters in the saddlebags of a rider on a fast steed, like a Pony Express. And the rider rode out toward Confederate lines elsewhere and then was intercepted by 30 Illinois cavalrymen. Eventually, he dropped the saddlebags and raced back off to Little Rock. It was all a ruse. When they read those letters, the impression he would have got was that the size of the army was 10 times what it was, that they were in good spirits, were there anything but. Now, I don't know the ending of the story. I think we'd all like to know what had happened. But wars, you see, are not only fought by direct confrontations. If you're an infantryman in the war, you know that it will always come down to you in the trenches at some point. The wars are won with engineers, they're won with code breakers and spies. They're often won through deceit and distraction when opposing armies are like magicians sometimes with their technology and their strategy. Now, don't get me wrong, don't go out there saying that Simon said that God is engaging in a campaign of misinformation. I'm not saying that. What I'm using that as an analogy of is that God acts in this war against evil through not only direct confrontation, but also through many other means. And it's quiet means, unseen means, and silent means. And actually, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as we draw to a close, he comes almost silently. 500 years between Haggai's preaching and Jesus Christ to come. If we'd have had a normal service where we could sing, I might well have sung that Christmas hymn, how silently the wondrous gift is given. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin where meek souls receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. There was no gun salutes, no cannons, no fireworks. There's no razzmatazz, was there, when Jesus Christ came? Well, I mean, I suppose there was a choir of angels, but that's a little bit different. But it was just another person who was born, another son, but it was actually the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God quietly brings his promises to pass. Here the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, takes on human flesh. And we learned from Scott, was it a couple of weeks ago, about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to a small town, small provincial town, which, you know, very few people would have gone to. The town of David, there was no room for his head, so he was in a stable. He was an obscure carpenter's son, but he was the saviour of the world. And this is often what God is like in the midst of these circumstances. I think William Cooper's hymn, God moves in mysterious ways, which we've sung numerous times, it is true. I mean, the words, God moves in mysterious ways, may not be directly scriptural, but they do refer to God's mysterious ways. His purpose, you know, purposes ripe and fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have the bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. His purposes unfold every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every month, every year. Sometimes it's impossible for us to discern that, isn't it? Sometimes we'll never know this side of glory. And so we have to remember that God often works silently. And there's a charge to us then about living in faithfulness. God, of course, is being silently faithful. But we too must be faithful, even if we don't see the pizzazz and the racket going on all around us. And that's important. If we live as Christians in this world, or you know, at various times of our life, it may seem we're like the Greek myth Sisyphus. Have you ever heard of him? Rolls a stone up to the top of the mountain, only for it to roll back down again. Christian life can feel a little bit like that, especially when our sanctification goes one step forward and two steps back, or whatever it might well be. But we need to be reminded, friends, that none of our labour will be wasted in the purposes of God. So when we look around us and we look at all these events of history, the confrontations of nations, or whether it's simply an answered prayer for us in our own personal lives, you know, we need to see with the eyes of faith that God is at work. Sometimes it's just unseen and almost silently. So God is working. Christian, have you realized this? Church as a whole, that church, have we realized this? Have we grasped the truth of God's plan to work through us almost silently to bring about shalom, peace? And peace there means a fully orbed sense of peace and justice. That's what we are to proclaim in it. The poor old Israelite community, the remnant people, were dwarfed by the Persian Empire. It was just a remnant, and yet God was working, and from them would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we feel small, if we feel powerless, then we need to embrace this hope, because Jesus Christ has come, and he will also come again. And it should be our prayer, friends, that we live faithfully by his word until we go to be with him in our heavenly home, or if he returns, whichever is sooner. So until then, let us continue to be living stones, building his church. Let's have that glorious vision of the risen, ascended, and exalted Saviour. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. Crown him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.